then you're on the right course. But as the song said, there is no turning back. There is no turning back. Once you start the journey, you must keep going. There's no going halfway and then deciding, well, I've gone far enough, I can hang out here. No, you got to go all the way. Jesus requires complete surrender, total surrender. So you have to go all the way. No turning back. No turning back. I like it. No turning back. When you're following Jesus. Praise God. So if you have not made that decision this morning, it is up to you. The song says, I have decided. Nobody can make that decision for you. Nobody. And those who allow other people to make that decision for them is liars. They're just tricking you. Come on, I'm going to take you to Jesus. Okay, I'll go. But they're not really going. They're just appeasing you. So you'll leave them alone. So you'll stop trying to take them. You have to make that decision yourself. It is a decision that you have to make. And you got to go all the way. That's it. All the way. I surrender all. Give it all to Jesus. Amen. Amen. Praise God. We want to get to our study. And I always dread, or I won't say dread, I just dislike doing back-to-back sermons or a series of sermons because of the fluidity of the attendance. See, some people get to hear the first part and then they'll miss the last part and then they don't get the whole picture. So we're in week 7 of the 7 churches. Today is the last church. And I can see that some people will miss the best part. The last church. So we'll just get to it, though. We'll do what we have to do, and you guys tell them about it. You guys tell them about it. Okay. We're going 50 miles southwest of Philadelphia to a place called Laodicea. So we're going to visit the church at Laodicea today. A beginning in Revelation 3:14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you sayeth, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you knoweth not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in fire, that you mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He describes himself in 14b as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation. The Amen, so be it, so be it. He comes to confirm everything that he says. He said, so be it. So he shows up to make sure it be so. He, the faithful and the true witness, he comes to make sure that everything he says come to pass. He said he is faithful to his word, and his word is true. He is the origin and source of God's creation. Jesus is the origin and the source of God's creation. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, for by him, Jesus, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things are held together by him. He was before anything was made, and he holds all things together. He is the origin and the source of God's creations. Now, I hope that you noticed in our reading that there was no commendations for this church. He didn't commend them on anything. The church was useless. They were doing nothing right, or at least they wasn't doing enough to mention. So he had no commendations for them. Whatever stand that you might take on this particular church, you will be made a liar. Whatever stand you take on this church, you will be made a liar. See, because he says it's neither hot nor cold. So if you say, man, this is a hot church, and I show up on the cold day, I thought you said that church was hot. But if you say that church is cold and I show up on the hot day, then I thought you said this church was cold. So you see, no matter which stand you take on this church, you will be made a liar, because this church is neither hot nor cold. It is the worst kind. It's worthless. Therefore, there was no commendations for this church. They were half-hearted, self-satisfied Christians, not backslidden, but lacked genuine faith. So, because they were lukewarm, Christ said he'd spew them out of his mouth. He would spew them out of his mouth. They would understand what he's saying here. They would say that they had been ejected out of the presence of God. They would understand that. They would understand it. And they would say that what he was saying is that they made him want to vomit. Spewed him out of his mouth. They made him want to. Now, if we said it, we'd say it a little nicer. We'd just say, oh, you make me sick. But he said they make him want to vomit. Now, watch. These guys are indifferent. They're lukewarm because of their attitude of self-reliance and independence. Materially, they could buy whatever they wanted. The city of Laodicea was famous for their wealth. Its bankers, medical school, popular eye salve, and textile industry. The people there were well off. They were well off. They could buy whatever they wanted. So they were indifferent to the word of God. And I can point to America as being a place just like Laodicea. We're well off in America. We're rich. We can have just about anything we want. And I know some people will argue with me and say, oh, no, there's some poor people out there. But if you have not ever been to a third world country, you don't know poor. You don't know poor. America is rich. The poorest person in America would be considered a wealthy person in a foreign land. And America has no reason to have a poor person in it in the first place, because of its wealth and because of its industries. You see, we have poor people because poor people want to be poor. And I don't say that just to throw something out there to say that, you know, I'm brighter or better than anybody. I'm saying that because that is a factual matter, because in America, anybody can be anything that they choose to be, if they choose to be it, and will go forth and put some effort behind it. And even if they are disabled or can't find work, there is a program for everything or every situation that we have in America. Did you know that? I'm sure a lot of people say, well, you know, what about all these homeless people? That is definitely an eyesore, but it is not real. It is not real. It is real because people choose to live that way. And then you have those who are mentally deficient, who the government is prevented from taking care of. You see, because those who are mentally distorted, they need to be taken and put someplace and taken care of. But because of our laws, you can't violate a man's right. If he wants to be out, he gets to stay out. And I'm gonna get on my soapbox just for a minute and talk about a time in New York City when the mayor passed the bill to pick up all these people that were sleeping on the grates in the wintertime and take them to a facility to place them because of their mental conditions. And an organization sued the government for violating the rights and for false arrest because they were taking these people into custody. So they had to let them go back out on the street and sleep on those grates in the wintertime when they could have taken care of them. My point is that America is wealthy enough to take care of itself, and we give away billions of dollars or trillions of dollars a year to other countries to help their condition. You see, myself personally, I'm part of an organization who come together every year, and we get the Chamber of Commerce building and the city park, and we set up a thing called a stand down. And all of the homeless veterans can come there and get clothes. If they don't have any ID, they can get identification. They can see a doctor. They get a haircut. They can have a room, they can take a shower, they can get new clothes, anything that they need. If they're looking for an apartment, they can get assistance. That if they want to be taught or make out a resume, everything that a person needs to survive can be gotten there at that time. And that goes on throughout the year, but that once a year, we just do it big for everybody. But leaving those activities, we have twice a week, you know, like on a Friday and a Saturday, set up on Thursday. Leaving that place where all that stuff goes, you drive down the street and you will see a man standing on the corner with a sign saying, veteran, homeless. Now, where was he when all of this stuff was given to him? So you see, this is a choice that people make. And I'm just pointing this out to you, see, because a lot of times we support bad behavior because we are Christian people and we want to help people, but people have the opportunity and the ability to get help from where help is provided. See, we help them by paying our taxes because all of the people in the federal government, they work on these projects and these programs. And our taxes pay their salary to help these people. And so they sit there and they do that. But if the people don't show up to get help, then they can't help them. And it is the same principle with these veterans. As I say, you leave that forum of helping veterans all day, and you're going down the street and there's a guy standing with a sign saying, "Veteran need help." I used to get so angry about that. But then I had to stop and think, you know, this is just a guy who is beating the system. That's what it's called, beating the system. He can have everything, but he wants it his way. He doesn't want to come down and go through the process. He wants to just stand there and have people hand him stuff. And we do it. We just go and hand him stuff. And that's what he does. And some of those people have nicer places than we do. They have nicer places than we do. But that's the way they beat the system. And that's the enemy. So I'm just throwing it out. I'm going to get off my soapbox because we're on a very important mission here. But I just reading this, a Laodicea, that's what America is, a Laodicea. We are rich and we can provide for ourselves anything. And by that being said, back in the frame of mind here, that the churches are just as bad because we assist people all the time. They come in and there's a building down there called the Department of Social Services, who is set up for that very purpose. But they'll come here because, well, I'm here and I'll do this. I don't want to go down there and wait in line. I don't want to go down there and sit and have them people telling me what to do and telling me this or that. But, hey, if you're hungry, you go where you can get fed. So the churches, again, you know, we have little food banks, most of us, and we think we really do. Yeah, we're helping the people we feed. We're doing God's work. No, we're not. You know why? Because if the person can come to this church and get food every time he needs it, why should he pray for help? You see, we just took God out of the equation. When a man is hungry and lacking, the word says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And we don't have to go to God. We can bypass God. Just get rid of him and go on down to the church and the preacher's down there. He's a godly fella. And if he don't give me anything, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to cuss him out and tell him he's not a Christian. That's what they did. Oh, you ain't no Christian. You won't even help a parent. Well, you know, there's help everywhere. So Laodicea is a lesson for America. We're rich, but we're indifferent because we don't have to ask God for anything. We can have whatever we want. And the people we think it is poor, you go, they got two or three TVs, a couple of cars, you know. But we say, oh, man, they're really in bad shape. No, they don't know what bad shape is. They don't know what bad shape is. See, you're not in bad shape until you start sleeping in a cardboard box on the ground and not having those avenues to food. You know, like I say, you can go to many places. I bet you can, on this street alone, Hancock, I bet on this street alone you can find three or four places that you can go and get food. Just walk in and say, "Hey, I'm hungry. I got food." "Yeah, we got food. Come on in. Let me fix you up here. What do you need? You like this? You like that?" "Oh, no, I don't want none of that. We don't eat that. I want..." Yeah, well, see, he ain't hungry. He ain't hungry. And this is why I said, see, we are rich because we get to choose. We get to choose. I got to get back to my lesson. but I'm just saying that Laodicea had the people that is a great example of America. They get what they want, so they're indifferent to God. They don't have to ask him for anything. So they're lukewarm. They're Christians when they want to be, but when they don't want to be, they're not. So God said, "I spew you out of my mouth because you're neither hot nor cold. You are the worst kind," he says, "because, you know, you are just out there." Materially, they were in great shape, but they're bankrupt when it comes to spirituality. And God is saying to them that they need to change. They need to acquire the treasure of heaven, the treasures of heaven, so that they would have wealth and they would have spiritual riches. Material wealth will not withstand the purge by fire. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Lay not up for yourself treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doeth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. You see, and that is where we find ourselves. We go to where we can easily get through what we want. That's where our heart is, what we can get. Spiritual wealth has eternal value. But with these folks, he has to use real time to point out their indifference. See, they had a black wool cloth that was their prize export in Laodicea, this black wool cloth. They exported more of that and made more money off of that than anything else. That was a prize export. So Jesus advises them to purchase white cloth, to wear. He said, put on white raiment. This is representative of spiritual purity. See, and they are without any spirituality at all. So he brings them down to real time. You're dealing with this black cloth to make money. What you need is white cloth to get pure, to be spiritual with God. He said that they were bare, naked, in other words. They were naked. They were not covered. They had no protection. They were vulnerable and at the enemy's mercy. They didn't have the coverage of God. They were not under God's protection. They were not walking under God's umbrella. So he said they were naked. They were vulnerable. They could be had by the enemy. They had their well-known Phrygian eye ointment that came in a tablet that you had to beat it into powder and smear it on your eyes. But Jesus said that as blind as they were, they needed to anoint their eyes with eye salve, the salve of the Word of God, so that they could see their sin and repent. You see, a person who don't see or don't understand or recognize the Word of God, he's spiritually blind. Oh, he might have 20/20 vision. He might have 20/20 vision physically, but he's spiritually blind. You see, this is the same problem that Saul of Tarsus had. Saul of Tarsus was visually capable of anything. He was doing all kinds of stuff that he thought was right, but he was spiritually blind. Thus, on his way to Damascus, God knocked him off his pony, and he became physically blind. And when he was physically blind, that was when he could see the clearest. See, because when he was physically blind, he saw the error of his ways. He saw that he was operating outside the will of God. And what happened? He transformed. He transformed. And he became one of God's most trusted apostles. Wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. Outdid all 12 of the disciples that walked with God. But you see, his eyes was open, and he could clearly see, and he could see the error of his ways. And this is what God is saying to these people in Laodicea. That eye salve that was so potent that they had, they needed to convert that to the word of God so that they could see the error of their ways and repent and come to Christ. So you see, he's operating in real time with them. And please, please don't come away with the wrong conception, because it's okay. It's okay to be rich. You know, and these people are rich. We don't want to come away saying that riches is no good. Riches is all right. God would like to see all of us rich, believe it or not. God wants to see all of us rich, spiritually and physically. It would only mean that we are taking advantage of everything that he has provided for us. You see, the enemy is the only one who steals, kills, and destroys. Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly, more bigger, large, plentiful, and more of it. So you see, if we take advantage of everything that he has to offer, then we would all be truly rich. We'd have our spiritual riches, and we would also have our material riches. So he wants us to have abundant life. And then he hits us with a touchy subject. He gets touchy with us. He says he loves us, so he rebukes and chastens us. He rebukes and chastens us because he loves us. See, and that's kind of touchy. See, to rebuke is to scold. To rebuke or scold, that is to express disapproval. To express disapproval. Now that should prick our hearts a little bit. To know that because we're loved, we're being rebuked. And to rebuke is to scold or to express disapproval. And you see where I'm saying? That's how we miss it. We miss it because, you see, we walk around all the time telling people how much we love them. Yeah, I love you. I love you, brother. Love you, sister. Have a great day. Love you. Yep, love you. Love you. I love you. Yeah. But we won't rebuke them. We will not rebuke them. When we see them out of line, when we see them doing something wrong, we won't rebuke them because we want them to love us back. You see, we got it twisted. Jesus said, because he loves us, he rebukes us. There's a message in that. I should probably do it someday. But you see, when you rebuke somebody because you love them, you are preventing them from losing it. You see, some people don't know when they're doing wrong, in other words. If I grew up in a certain area doing a certain thing all of my childhood life and nobody tells me that it's wrong, then for me that's okay to do. And I don't see no wrong in that. But when I come out into the world and somebody teaches me that, you know, spitting on people is wrong, you should never do that. Oh, we did that all the time. You know, that's how we, spitting on people is wrong. Well, see, when he spit on somebody out in the world and they beat him up, then to him, he has been violated. Where is this the other way around? So Jesus is saying when we commit sins and see people doing something wrong, we need to tell them, hey, that is not right. Don't do that. Rebuke them and get them back on track, because if we don't do that and they continue down that road, they go to hell. They lose their eternal life. And we had the knowledge and the opportunity to prevent that. And that is our mandate, to go and share the word of God with those who don't know it. So you see, when Jesus said he rebukes us because he loves us, he's putting us back on the right track. But he gets a little better than that, because he said he chastens us also. And chastens is disciplined. Discipline. So now you see he's getting into a whole nother area, and we definitely don't lack discipline. We don't lack people talking to us roughly. Can you imagine somebody penalizing you or punishing you? That's what discipline, to penalize or to punish, you know, like swat you or slap you or put you in a room, lock the door, whatever the type of punishment is. But that is what Jesus said. He said, those he loves, he rebukes And you see, that's how backwards we are, because we won't tell people when they're doing something wrong because we don't want them to get mad at us and not be our friend anymore. But we're doing them a disservice. We're doing them more harm than good trying to be likable. If Jesus was here today, we wouldn't like him, because he calls people vipers, calls them hypocrites. Tell them, you son of Satan, get behind me. He was real. And now if you say half of that to a person, you have just lost a fan or a friend. Nobody talks to me like that. So Jesus be standing there telling you, you need to do this, and this is right, and this is wrong. Yeah, nobody. I don't care who is. But wait a minute, that's Jesus. Don't talk to him. I don't care who he is. You don't talk to me that way. Nobody talks to me like that. That is our attitude in today's world. That is why we refuse to rebuke people, and that is why we allow people to do wrong in our presence, and we just don't say nothing, because we don't want to offend, or we don't want them to disapprove of us. And again, he says chasten. Chasten is the discipline, to improve or restrain from excess. Stop them from doing whatever they're doing, or crudeness. Stop them from being crude. So love and discipline go together. Love and discipline go together. In Hebrews 12:6. In Hebrews 12:6, it says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son he receives. To whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And I tell you another good one. In Proverbs 13, it's even better. Proverbs 13 says that he who spares the rod hates his son. But the ones that love their sons, they own them quickly. They get them quick. And you know what he's saying there? He's saying the same thing that we're trying to say here in this message, and that is that because they love their son, they get on him quickly to stop him from doing wrong so he won't grow up a sinner. So that's why they get on him quickly. If you love him, you get him quickly. But it says that if you spare the rod, you hate him. Because guess what? Again, you allowed him to grow up, you know, you son, you're talking to him, and he, oh, Dad, I don't want to hear that. Get out of my face. And you grab him, and he hits you or brush you away, and you, oh, well, you know, I never disciplined my kid. I never hit him. And then when he grow up and get out there, guess who has to do that? The police. See, and then when the police do it, he does that to them. Well, see, they don't know that he's been pampered. All they know is that they have to do something with him. And what they have to do with him is get his attention with that nightstick. Got to get his attention. And that's what happens. But if he'd have been brought up, then he would know not to do that, and how to respect and how to submit. But if we never teach him, they don't get it. And it says that we hate him because we allow them to get themselves into a terrible situation in the world. So love and discipline go together. And Jesus says, he loves us, so therefore he rebukes us and he chastens us. Now, what is the Lord's method of discipline? I don't know. I don't know what he would do to us. I don't know what he does to us. But I'm sure that we know when it's taking place to us. But ours is just to grin and bear it, because good discipline promotes quick repentance. Good discipline promotes good repentance. So when you pop the little backside, it makes them straighten up. And then in verse 20 of our reading, it says, though I stand at the door and knock. Now you have to visualize Jesus standing at the door knocking. Can you visualize Jesus standing at the door knocking? Because you know he can just go in if he wants to without opening the door there. But it says he stands at the door and knocks. That's a good thing if you can visualize that, because it's symbolic of him seeking interest into your heart. He's seeking interest into your heart. And to sup with you is to share a meal with you. It's acceptance. It's friendship. It's fellowship to have him sit down and share a meal with you. That is friendship and acceptance. And Jesus said, if a man loved him, he would keep his words. He would keep his words. And he says, my Father and I will come to him and make our abode with him. We'll come and live with him. In John 14, he says that. That if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. And his Father will love you. And then they both will come and make their abode with you. They'll come and live with you. So he's standing at the door knocking, which says that he wants us to repent. He wants us to open that door. That's his desire, that we would open the door so that he could come in and be our friend and fellowship with us and be with us. So we are never out of the loop with Christ. We can never, ever get too bad, even though this church is a lukewarm church and it says that it makes him want to spew him out of his mouth. He is still willing to accept them when they are willing to stop their wicked ways and return to him or give him the opportunity to come to them. So we are never out of God's will or out of his way. He will always come and be with us. So he wants us to repent. In order to overcome, you must be like Paul. Fight the good fight, finish your course, and keep the faith. Fight the good fight, finish your course, and keep the faith. That is what an overcomer does. He is not led astray by false doctrine. He's not led astray by influence. He maintains his course. Now, I give you a pinch of a good fight. A good fight. A good fight is to be serious in your service for God. Be serious in your service for God. Don't go halfway. Don't just do it. Do it with heart. Do it with fervor. Not being hot or cold, like the church we're talking about, off and on, but being diligent to do your work. Not being distracted, but staying focused on your faith. Not live on your past, whether it's bad or good. Forget about your past. But struggle if you have to. If you have to struggle, struggle to serve God until the end. That is a good fighter. That's the good fight that Paul's talking about. To stay focused, to stay in there, keep moving forward. Forget about what you've done in the past. If it's bad, that's good to forget about that. If it's good, don't rely on that. Well, I was good, so I don't really have to do much. Don't rely. Just keep moving forward. Keep struggling. Again, if you have to struggle, you shouldn't have to struggle, but if you have to struggle, struggle to stay focused on the walk with Christ. That is what a good fighter does. He's not distracted. He's not put aside. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I love this sports analogy because people can understand that. And it's really good. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. It says here, Know ye not that they which run in a race, all but one receive the prize? Everybody that runs in the race, everybody that's running, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. Run that you may obtain. Run as if you're running in a race where only one person gets a prize. That's the secular way. But all of us who are running will get the prize if we complete the race. So you run the race as if you're racing against the world. And then he goes on to say, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Every man that is working to perfect himself is disciplined in all things pertaining to what he's striving for. If you're running a 10K race, you learn everything about the 10K race. You discipline yourself for that race. You don't want to go out there and try to, well, I'm going to run the 10K, but I'm going to practice for the marathon. No, you discipline yourself for the race that you're running. Stay focused on the race that you're running and discipline yourself for that race. And it says, and they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. The people who train for these events, they do it for a corruptible crown, for a crown that they ain't going to be able to keep, in other words. But we, an incorruptible, we run for a crown that's never going to leave us. They run for a crown that they're going to lose. Joe, like who won the Super Bowl last year? They're the crown champs, but next year somebody else will win, and they lost. But when we get our crown, we get to keep it forever. We never lose it. So they do it for an incorruptible crown. And think of this now. Just think of this. As I said, we all know about sports. That's why I like this analogy so much. We know that people who want to win, they practice, they eat right, they go to bed on time. They do everything they can to get their bodies in shape for what they're going to do so that they can win. He's saying that's the same discipline we need to do for Christ. We need to do everything that it takes to walk the straight and narrow. We need to do everything it takes to keep us focused on our walk with Christ. Just like the athlete. That's what he's saying here. That the athletes do that for a crown that they're going to lose next year. You know, they can't be the reigning champ forever. They may can do it 3 or 4 years in a row. But sooner or later, age or injury is going to take them away and somebody else will be the crown. And then you ask somebody 5 years later, well, who won in 50? They don't know. You gone. But when you get your crown in glory, that is your crown forever and you never, ever lose it. This is beautiful stuff. He said that they do it for a corruptible crown, but we for an incorruptible. We do it so that we can have it forever. And watch what he says. And therefore, and because of that, so run. Because of the fact that your crown will last forever, you run that way. Run pacific. Run diligently. Strive to be the best. Not as uncertainly. I therefore so run, not as uncertain. Meaning he doesn't just out there just running for whatever. He's running for the purpose of winning that crown because he knows he'll never ever lose it once he gets it. That's why he disciplines himself. That's why he does what he do, to stay in shape, to make it. And then he gets into the ring. He gets into boxing in this next sentence. So fight I. This is the way I fight. Not as one that beateth the air. This is the way I fight. Not as one that beateth the air. Not a guy who's just up there swinging. He says, not one that beats the air. But, he says, but I keep under my body. I control my body. I'm in charge. I keep control of my body. I want every punch to count. When I strike, I want it to hit something. I don't want to just be fighting the air, he said. This is good stuff. He says, that he trains in a way so that he's not losing any energy. Everything is toward the goal that he's striving for. So he keeps his body under and bring it into subjection. When his mind wants to take him off pass and go somewhere else, he brings it back in line with where he's supposed to be. That is self-discipline, self-control. Then he said, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So when I'm preaching to others, I'm disqualified because of what I've been doing. I keep myself in perfect shape. I keep myself disciplined. So when I preach to others, I'm not preaching something that I'm not doing, so that I will be qualified all the time. See, that this is good. This is good. So when you out there telling people how they should seek Christ and how they should act in public and how they should, well, then you have to be what you're talking about. Otherwise, you're disqualified. Why are you disqualified? Because, see, right is right no matter who it's coming from. But the image, if you're going to preach the word, then you have to live the word. Otherwise, it invalidates the forcefulness of your preaching. How can he tell me something that he can't do? Now, he was here cussing and throwing bottles all the time. As soon as I threw a bottle, he hollered, "Hey, you shouldn't be throwing that. That is wrong. That's wrong." But you see what I mean? You have to live the life that you preach about. And this is what he said. You have to keep your body in subjection. You have to have self-control. And you have to stay in the boundaries of the rules. Every sport has guidelines. You can't just do anything. In basketball, you can't do it like you do football, because the rules are different. In football, you get to knock people down. In basketball, you knock somebody down, it's a penalty. See, they have rules. So every sport has a rule, so we need to follow the rules. And when we follow the rules, then we don't get disqualified. So this is what he's saying, that we need to follow the rules, but we need to be self-controlled and disciplined. Like I said, I love that analogy because people understand sports. And when you read that, you can see that the runners and the fighters, they are doing things. And I would like to go into the fighters, because that's a very interesting thing in that time, in the Greek fighting ring. I forget what they called it. But anyway, it's like an Olympic. Everybody participated in that. They went to see it. It's like the Super Bowl of everything. And these guys were awesome. They were built. And some of the events was life and death. That's why they had to train so hard and had to be the way they were, because they didn't get a second chance. You see, and ours, quiet as kept, is life and death. If we don't do it right, we lose eternal life. So it's life and death for us. So we need to be serious about our walk. Okay. The reward for an overcomer being victorious and obedient is to sit with Christ on his throne. Christ's victory led to his seat on the throne, so likewise, we can share his throne. But we shouldn't get too uppity about sitting on the throne with Christ, because God will be the only ruler in heaven. We get to sit on, we get to be in the presence, but we don't get to make the rules. So God, again, will be the only ruler in heaven. And then he closes with his standard closing, the admonishment. You who understand what God has said to the churches, do it. He who understands what God is saying to the churches, do it. Let him who have ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. you who have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, do what it's saying. Now, this was the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church, the lukewarm church. And remember, each church received their particular evaluation and instructions, and they also received a full copy of the book of Revelation. Each church had its own specific faults and characteristics, so they received a particular evaluation and instruction, and then they got the book of Revelation. And we have completed the seven churches, and it was for our benefit to pick out the parts in each one of those churches that applied to us so that we would be able to self-evaluate. And when we self-evaluate, then it behooves us to make the necessary corrections. See, out of all seven of those churches, only two of them, God did not find fault with. God did not find fault with. So if we passed a questionnaire around, I would surmise that probably over half of us would choose those two churches. I'm this guy. But we need to seriously evaluate ourselves and see where our faults lie. Because if you don't believe that you're doing anything wrong, you're never going to change it. You're never going to change it. If you don't believe that you're doing anything wrong, you say, everything I'm doing is right, so I don't have to change anything. But old so-and-so, boy, he does this, this, this. But we need to do that with ourselves. We need to be very critical of ourselves. And when we can start to rebuke ourselves, to disapprove of what we're doing, disapprove of what we're doing, then we will have the authority, well, we have that authority now, to tell other people what they're doing wrong. But we'll feel better about it because we've cleaned ourselves up. And that is mainly one of our problems. Say, well, I can't tell him that because I'm just a sinner myself. Well, you shouldn't be. You should not be a sinner, not if you're saved. You see, because that's an oxymoron. You can't be saved and a sinner at the same time. That's just impossible. You're either one or the other. See, but we have that habit of saying, well, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Well, if you've been saved by grace, then you're no longer a sinner. That's what that means. You were saved. You're taken out of that category. So if you're a sinner, you need to repent and change your life, and then be zealous about helping other people get their lives in line. Because we only have this one go-round, and this is it. The day that we stop breathing, that is the day that our decision has been made. So wherever you are that day, that's where you're going to be eternity. It's where you're going to spend eternity. So if you're not saved on that day, then you're not going to be saved in eternity. That we have to understand that. And that's just fact. And we don't look at it that way because we think, well, you know, God will like just love. But God is a sword. And he cuts asunder. And it says that he can sever the marrow from the bones. He separates the marrow from the bones. So there can be no bad in God. So when you say, well, he'll take just a little bit, you know, that's just a little thing. He don't care. Yes, he does. It has to be yes or no. It has to be right or wrong. It has to be up or down. It has to be left or right. It has to be in or out. It is no fence setting. So that's what we have to understand about God. And therefore, in each one of the churches, we probably come across the word repent. And this is why repentance is so important. We must be quick to repent. We must be quick to repent. Now, flashback a little bit to David as we talk. This is why David was called a man after God's own heart, because he was a flawed man. He was weak and he did bad things. But he had the quality of God in that. When he did bad things, he fell upon his face and repented. He asked for forgiveness. And thus, he became a man after God's own heart. And that's what we have to do. We have to understand, and we have to be quick to repent. So I challenge you to self-evaluate. Look within yourself and find your own faults. There's a scripture that says, how can you take the speck out of your neighbor's eye when you got a plank in your eye? First, take the plank out of your own eye. Then you can see clearly to help get the speck out of your neighbor's eye. So this is where we need to go this morning, to that plank. If we don't have one, that's great. But we need to self-evaluate and then start, because the day is the first day of the rest of your life. And you can start today getting things right. And when you get them wrong, be quick to repent. And that will get you into the kingdom. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you've given us the patience and the will to go through the seven churches and to seek ourselves, Father. But we ask for strength, wisdom, and understanding, Father, to help us improve us, and then we can help improve others. But Father, we thank you for the opportunity to serve you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you love us enough to forgive us. We thank you that you loved us enough to give your life that we might have repentance and be saved. So, Father, we ask in the name of Jesus for your blessings to be upon us, guide us and keep us, and help us to be the best that we can be. We thank you for this time of fellowship and togetherness. We thank you for this series of messages. And we ask, Father, that it would resonate with our hearts and our minds and cause us to be the best that we can be. But all we want to do, Father, is please you. So we ask your blessings upon those who are ill or injured today, Father, and couldn't be here. We pray that your healing hands of mercy would reach down and heal, Father, wherever they are. And we pray, Father, for those who are traveling, that they would have traveling mercy so no hurt, harm, or danger would befall them, and that they would come back to us safely. So we thank you for that, Father, and we ask in the name of Jesus to bless and keep us, Father, but we look forward for what you're going to do for us in the future. In the matchless name of Jesus, we submit ourselves to you. Amen.